Psalm 30, beginning now at verse 1. Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song of dedication at the house of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought my soul up from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye his saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Gracious Father, we ask that we could do the same, that we would praise you forever. And we thank you, Lord, that you've paid the price for us. You've enabled us to do just that. And this morning, we ask that you would help us to understand these things better, to hear your heart, Father, and to draw near to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, it is thought that this psalm was written just after the judgment of God resulting from David's numbering the men of war there in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David basically knew that it was a sin to do that. He'd been commanded in the law, you know, not to number them, basically, because when you number the soldiers, it's kind of like you're trusting in your military power as opposed to trusting in the Lord himself. And so as a result, David was given three options for judgment. And don't you hate that? I'd rather just get spanked, you know. But here's three options. You can have 7 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of fleeing before your enemies, meaning you'd have been defeated and they're chasing you around. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence in the land. And so David wisely threw himself on the mercy of God. Said, well, you know, God, you pick, you know. And so God brought pestilence upon the land of Israel. And in that time, 70,000 people died. And 70,000 people died, and they began to, as quickly as they could, do what they could to kind of stem that flow. They were crying out to God. And go back to that chapter. It's really interesting. And then God stopped the pestilence. He stopped all the people from dying because it has the implication that it would have gone further. And so it's like, wow, pretty heavy stuff. And so in the first few verses here, David declares, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. And so the first couple words there just kind of got me in verse 1. I will extol, I will exalt thee, I will praise thee, is kind of what he's saying. And worship and praise are acts of the will. And David wills. David is determined to exalt and to praise the Lord. Because you've lifted me up, you've not allowed my enemies to rejoice at my demise. David realizes that, you know, he was on pretty thin ice. He realizes that he deserved at that point really to be judged, but he's grateful not to have been. You know, he's grateful for the mercy of God. David faced a crisis for the nation and for himself personally. It's really hard, and I think that most of the husbands and the fathers in this room will identify with this, that you make perhaps a foolish decision, and you wish that you could be the only one to pay for it. But you watch as you make a foolish decision, and your wife and your kids also pay the price. And David is seeing that. He's seeing the nation is suffering because of his foolish decision, and he realizes that he's brought this upon himself. You know, and the anguish that brings with it, because you know that we've hurt, you know, other people. And so as David faces this crisis, which he created, which if he had died would have caused his enemies to rejoice. There are those that when they see their enemy stumble, they go, aha, isn't that cool? You know, that the so-and-so just, you know, fell flat on their face or got hurt or something like that. And David thought that perhaps he was like even on the brink of death, that his life was in jeopardy. But he cried out to God and God saved him. God healed him in a sense. I like, as David reflects in Psalm 62, verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." David knew exactly who to cry out to. David did not despise the chastening of the Lord. David realized that he had this chastening coming. He had this punishment. He deserved to be judged. And so when God began to chasten him, to instruct him, then David received it. And I think that's commendable all by itself. We read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his corrections." You know, I don't like being chastened. I don't know of anyone that really does. But I do take comfort when I am chastened, because I know that I'm a child of God, because he takes the time to correct me and to guide me in the right way. In verses 4 and 5, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endures but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And so the exhortation to give thanks to the Lord, to sing his praises, describing again his chastening and correction, which are not pleasant, but we are comforted again knowing, first, that we're his children, and secondly, that it's part of the good work that he would do in us. You know, I'm glad that I'm not left to my own. I mean, sure, I want to have my way. I'm like a child. I want my way all the time. But I'm glad that God does correct me and guide me. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised or trained thereby." I can recall some of the trials that I've been through in life or in ministry and so forth. And at the time, man, it's like, get me out of this, Lord. Beam me up, Scotty. This place stinks. You know, the difficulties that I was going through. But, you know, 5 years later, 10 years later, I look back and go, wow, God, you really did an awesome work in my heart and my life during that time, which I realized couldn't have been accomplished any other way. Yes, I would have avoided it like the plague, but God said, no, you're going to sit still, you're going to take your medicine, this is going to be good for you. And I was trained thereby, as David is. In verses 6 and 7, "And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide your face, and I was troubled." You know, in those times of favor and prosperity, it's pretty easy to say, well, I'll never be moved, you know, because you're being blessed. It's when the hard times come. It's when the testing and the trials come. That's when we find out what we're made of. See, God already knows, by the way. When those times come and it's revealed to us, it's not like God is just figuring this out. He's allowing us to see who we are and what we are and how spiritual we are, so that we'll know that we're all the more dependent upon him, that we need him all the more, particularly in those times. In verse 8, "I cried unto thee, O Lord, and the Lord made supplication. Unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper." And so David cried to the Lord, making supplication, making his request known. And David sought seemingly to kind of reason with God. You know, when I go to the grave, my lips will be sealed. I won't be able to praise you. I won't be able to declare your truth. And so there's no real gain in his dying. You know, will the dust praise God and declare his truth? Kind of a rhetorical question. I know that David's kind of making a point here, but Jesus also made a point later on when he told the religious leaders in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And so, yes, God can make the dust cry out if he wanted to. You know, but David's kind of, you know, making a philosophical point that I won't be able to, and that I won't be able to do any good that way. In verses 11 and 12, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." And so David is praising God, declaring that God has completely turned things around for him and for the nation. And it was. I mean, when you're in a city like Jerusalem and 70,000 people die around you, that's not looking so good. You know, but when God finally puts a stop to that, and you know that he's put a stop to it, it's like, what a relief, you know, because they're not there. And so he's turned things around for them. And this very much reminds me, you turned my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth, my grieving, and girded me with gladness. Reminds me very much of Isaiah 61, verse 3, where we read the prophet, as he says, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And that's what God does for us. He takes us from the pit, that grievous place, that he takes us from, you know, a destiny that's so horrible we don't want to think about it. And he turns us completely around and he gives us the garment of salvation. He gives us the joy in our hearts of knowing that we're going to be with him forever. And it's just like, wow, you know, talk about a comeback, you know, talk about a turnaround. And that's exactly what David is describing. But that brings us now to Psalm 31. And I'll read it to you, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they had laid privily for me. For thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintances. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast brought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentifully rewards the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. Gracious Father, once again, we ask you for your wisdom. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is another one of those psalms that is thought to have been written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. And I think we'll see hints of that as we work our way through it. So many of these psalms are written during those times of personal trial before the Lord. And I think this is exactly what ought to happen when we go through those trials, that we would cry out to him, that we would praise him, that we would seek his face. And that's what we see David doing. In the first few verses here, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. So once again, David has committed his life to the Lord, to serving the Lord. Committed his ways, his life to his ways. And don't let me be ashamed because of that. You know, because of that, deliver me. And that's a pretty common theme going through many of these psalms. We read back in Psalm 25, verse 2, O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. And it's the idea that if your God is really that strong, then he'll protect you. If your God is really all that powerful, then he'll guide you through these things unscathed. And so that's exactly what David is praying. Not so much that David's afraid of losing, you know, like that he would be killed, but that the reputation of God would be somehow sullied. David's appeal is based on God's righteousness. In verse 1, he says, you know, deliver me in thy righteousness. Then in verse 3, he says, for thy name's sake, you know, lead me and guide me. And so it's the idea that David is appealing based on God's goodness, his righteousness, as opposed to his own. And I like the fact that he's asking God to lead him. Typically, leaders, you know, that are like, you know, big shots in some way, they get pretty full of themselves. You know, they get pretty confident. You have to be pretty self-confident in some respects to even be a leader of big things or whatever. But David's saying, you know, I need you to lead me. You know, the king is asking for guidance. Who does the king go to for guidance? Well, a smart king like David goes to God. And a smart person, if we're going to be smart people, when we need guidance, we go to God as well. And Jeremiah the prophet would affirm that. Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. You know, we need God to guide us and direct us. In verses 4 and 5, he says, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And so, Lord, save me from the traps of the enemy. Interesting that my Bible has a little star next to verse 5 indicating that this is a messianic verse that points to the Messiah. And it's actually a fulfilled messianic prophecy. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, we read the words of Jesus when Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. And so, to me, it's always really cool when you see these things fulfilled in the New Testament through the ministry and the life of Jesus. Interesting as well that David is asking, he's saying, you know what, pull me out of the net that they've laid privily for me. And then he commends his ways to the Lord. But also, you know, it's just the fact that David's in a trap, but he knows that the truth will set him free, because he says there, you know, into thy hand I commit my soul, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Jesus would later say in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, that, you know, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the truth does set us free from the lies. It sets us free from death and hell as well. And so David is looking to the same thing. Along the same lines, in verse 6, he says, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. You know, he's hated those that regard lying vanities. What are, I suppose, lying vanities? Foolish, empty lies. You know, lying vanities. This runs the gamut. You know, everything from false religion and evolutionary theories to politics. I mean, lying vanities. We're talking about empty lies. And David is saying, I've hated them that regard, you know, empty lies. But there's a contrast. But I trust the Lord. He hates those that are full of lying vanities, but he trusts the Lord. Why? Because the Lord, because God is truth. I love that he is the truth. You know, we've all spent so much of our lifetime being lied to, you know, whether you realize it or not. And when you come to that place where you discover the truth, you cling to it. It's just like, it's like a cool breeze on a hot day. You love the truth. Now, you may not always like what the truth says. It may be an unpleasant truth at times. But just knowing that you're dealing in truth is a total blessing. And that's why our God is such a blessing. In verse 7 and forward, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. For thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. And it's not shut me up. And he's talking about basically being captured by the enemy and thrown in prison, you know, like to be tormented or whatever. You've not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul in my belly. For my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintances. They that did see me fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. So David is saying, I rejoice in your mercy. You know, you've known my troubles. You've seen me in my adversities. Yet you've not shut me up or forsaken me. And then he says, please have mercy upon me still. You know, there's been times, you know, I'm rejoicing on God. I'm just saying, thank you, Lord, for my new grandson. Thank you, Lord, you know, for cars that work. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me, for saving me. I would have been in an accident, Lord, if you hadn't just, you know, tipped that car, that little, you know. God saves us in so many, and I'm rejoicing on God. But then I say, Lord, will you keep blessing me? I don't say, oh, I've had enough, Lord. That's enough. Stop there. No, keep it coming, Lord. Bring those blessings. And that's kind of what David is saying. Please have mercy upon me still. In verse 10, it's interesting. He says, my strength fails because of my iniquity. David admits that he's brought much of these troubles upon himself, really the result of his own sin. You remember at one point, even though David confessed his sin, part of the judgment in his sin with Bathsheba as an example was that the sword would never leave his home. You know, there would always be strife and different things. And as you go through the rest of David's life and chronology from there, you see that that's borne out. As David will further declare in the next psalm, you know, sin brings death to be sure, but prior to that, it brings weakness and misery. You know, we talk about the wages of sin is death. It'd be interesting if, you know, you sin, boom, you're dead. You know, we'd all be dead. But death isn't necessarily instant. It's a process for many, and it's a sad process. David describes it a little bit in the next psalm, in Psalm 32, verse 3, when he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. This speaks of a degradation of life, a degradation of his strength and his vitality, that it's waning in some way. He's a reproach. He is forgotten like a dead man. You know, you're dead and gone, and really are you're dead and gone, and no one's even thinking about you're talking about. It's like, okay, what's for lunch? You know, David's kind of thinking of himself in that sense. And understand that during this plague was, you know, David made this choice. He was counseled against making the choice of numbering the people, but he did it anyway. And as it comes to fruition, and the Lord brings this this chastening or this judgment upon the nation of Israel, 70,000 people are dying. Do you think people are going to go, oh, wow, poor David? No, they're going, hey, we're going to get that guy. You know, he was a popular king, but there were a couple of different times, and I think this is one of them, where the people are going, you know what, we're going to fix this. You know, David thought maybe perhaps that if he didn't die in the plague, that he might die in the rebellion against his leadership. And that's not such a far-fetched thought. And so, you know, David realizes that God really has saved him. He's been a reproach. He's been like a dead man. But verse 14 is all important. Verse 14, I love this, but, to me it's the trump card, I have trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. You know, that's, but, some of those things are so important as we read that contrast. I have trusted in thee. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, when you know that God's on your side, you don't have to fear anyone or anything. In verses 15 and 16, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon me, or to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. And so that understanding that his times truly are in the hands of the Lord. You know, the day of our death, for some it's death, for some it's simply graduation, is not random. God has a predetermined time for each of us. We will meet that appointment, and God knows that predetermined time. The writer Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. I like that. It's an appointed time. It's not a random time. You know, it's not like 24 to 48 hours, you know, or in 6 to 8 weeks, perhaps. No, God's got it dialed in. On a certain day, you're just going to fall over or fade out or, you know, get swallowed up by the volcano or whatever. You know, it's an appointed time. But David is saying, smile upon me, Lord, you know, shine upon me, grant me favor, save me for your mercy's sake. In verses 17 and 18, Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence. That's a nice way of saying, kill them, Lord. Which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. And David's thinking they're speaking against him. Let me not be ashamed because I trust in you, but on the contrary, let the wicked be ashamed and silence their lips in the grave. Verse 19, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. For thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. And so David is extolling the greatness of God. He's saying that God rewards those that trust in the Lord before the sons of men. Interesting, it's not just those that trust in the Lord, but those that trust in the Lord before the sons of men. In other words, that silent witness isn't always intended to be such a silent witness, you know, or a private witness. We're intended to live our Christian lives in front of other people, and that when they see us praising God for his goodness, they'll see us praising God for his goodness. Not that they'll hear about it, you know, through an email or whatever, but that we'll live our lives in front of people in such a way that they can witness the goodness of God. And that's kind of what David is talking about. Those that love the Lord will be protected and hidden in the pavilions of the Lord. And we read there in verse 22, I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, and you know, at some point David must have been discouraged or impatient and started to think that he was cut off from the Lord. Have you ever thought that? You ever thought that, you know, because of your sin or lack of character or lack of spirituality or whatever, that, you know, God, you're not working in my life. God, you know, I don't see anything happening. And you start to kind of think, well, maybe I'm cut off from the Lord. Maybe I've, you know, maybe I'm just a tare among the wheat. I've thought that many times about myself. And it's really just an opportunity to wait on the Lord and to faithfully seek his face. And, you know, I love it when the Lord affirms my faith, or when he affirms my relationship with him. You know, I pray about something and boom, there's the answer. You know, or, you know, he's working in my life. You know, he lets me lead someone to the Lord, or he reveals something. He speaks to me in his word. Those little ways that God affirms my relationship with him. But there's sometimes, or oftentimes, are gaps in between where you wonder, God, are you there? You know, if you read through the book of Genesis and you look at Abraham's walk with the Lord, and there are gaps of 25 and 30 years between when it's recorded when God actually talks to Abraham. See, I get kind of nervous if I don't hear from him almost on a daily basis. Like, are you there? Are you there? You know, are you there? I want to touch you. You know, are you there? Are you close? You know, I'm kind of an insecure little lamb. And so God speaks to me and comforts me quite often because of that. But I read about, you know, guys like Abraham, and I kind of go, man, you know, that's a lot of faith. You know, and you can see how little my faith is because I need him to talk to me every day. But there's those gaps when we realize that, you know what, he is still there. You know, our mind will play tricks on us. Our emotions will play tricks on us, if you will. The enemy is always right there. You're a sinner. You're this, you're that. But by faith, we trust that God will keep his word to us, and that he's always there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And I like verse 22, just for that one word in the middle of it, nevertheless. Underline that word. It's a key word. You know, I said in my haste, you know, in my hurry, you know, am I cut off from the Lord before his eyes? Nevertheless, I like that. Thou heard the voice of my supplications when I cried unto you. God did hear his prayers and supplications because he's the God who hears. You know, we'll read it in a couple of Psalms, in Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And then verses 23 and 24. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentifully rewards the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. And so, the psalm ends with the exhortation, and I think a strong encouragement, simply to love the Lord because he preserves the faithful, knowing that he rewards the righteous and he rewards the wicked. You know, he's going to make things right with the wicked or the proud. And so be courageous and trust in the Lord. He will not disappoint you. That brings us finally now to Psalm 32. And this Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a Mashkil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall be, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be unto the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Thank you again, Father, for your word, and we ask that you would instruct us this morning. In Jesus' name. My Bible says Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a Mashkil, but I've kind of inserted a word, a favorite psalm of David. Because to me it is. It's one of those favorite psalms of David. Like you read about his the forgiveness that God extends to us and how happy the man is that receives that. A psalm of David, a Mashkil. The word Mashkil is only used 14 times in the Psalms, and I think it's only 14 times in the Bible, primarily in the titles to the Psalms. 13 different times is used as an introduction or to one of the Psalms, and then one time the word is actually used in a Psalm. It's Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is king of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding, or with Mashkil. Mashkil is a term used to denote wisdom or insight. And I like, as the psalmist declares, you know, that we should sing praises with understanding. You know, we should not get into vain repetitions. We should not get into mindless worship. Because you can find yourself singing the words to a song and thinking about what's for lunch, you know, or whatever. And we need to comprehend and understand the words that we're singing. And I think there's times, you know, I know that when I'm singing, there's many times when I'm saying, Lord, would you make that true in my heart? You know, would you cause this not just to be words that I sing because it sounds cool in church, but would you make it a reality and a truth in my heart and my spirit, Lord? Because I realize and acknowledge that there's times when it's not. The theme of this psalm, Psalm 32, is the second of seven penitential psalms in which the writers are being, they're confessing their sin and being disciplined by God and experiencing some suffering. The background of this psalm is most likely after David was confronted by Nathan the prophet over his sin with Bathsheba, you know, including the murder of Uriah, her husband, and his eventual forgiveness. And so a real kind of basic outline on this. The first two verses speak of the blessing of acceptance. Verses 3 and 4 describe the folly and the result of impenitence or a lack of confession. Verses 5, 6, and 7 describe the way of deliverance. And then the last three verses describe the joy of obedience. And so it's kind of an easy breakdown there. In verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The first three words are, blessed is he. They also translate various translations to, oh, how happy is that man whose transgression is covered, whose sin is covered. There are 14 different psalms that start with a beatitude being blessed is, you know, the man or whatever. And the very first one of those is Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Basically, if you paraphrase it a little bit, blessed are the obedient. You know, and there's inherent blessing in being obedient. But this psalm, again, starts off with the beatitude. This is the second beatitude in the psalms, pronouncing blessing on the disobedient. Interesting. The first psalm, the first beatitude, blessed are the obedient. In this case, blessed are the disobedient who are forgiven. Okay. And the idea is blessed are the disobedient who have come to understand their disobedience, have confessed it, and received the forgiveness that only God can give. That is a tremendous blessing to know that you are forgiven. This particular psalm and verse are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so David's experience with Bathsheba was more than just sin. It was, in fact, transgression. And not that there's, you know, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't describe stealing a pencil versus having, you know, committing adultery or murder. It's all the same. The wages of sin is death. But David's sin with Bathsheba was more than just a sin. It was a willful transgression. It was a willful decision to go. It was defiant rebellion. And that's what transgression is, to knowingly do the opposite of what God wants. And so David knew better. It wasn't like, really, you're not supposed to commit adultery? And it's like, duh, you know, David knew. And so that's why it's a transgression. Sin is simply missing the mark. Sin is falling short whether you intended to or not. And so, you know, kind of up that with the stakes are a little higher with transgression in some ways. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, and I'd like to tell you, well, I've only sinned, I haven't transgressed. No, there's many a time when God said, not another bite. And I took another bite, you know, or God said, don't do this. And I went and did that, you know. And so, sadly, we're all familiar with sin and we're all familiar with transgression in our own behavior. But Jesus sets the standard, and the standard is incredibly high. The standard is that which none of us can meet on our own. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He doesn't point to the Pharisees and be religious like them. He doesn't point to a pastor or a leader and say, well, you got to walk like them, or to the Apostle Paul. He says, be like your Father in heaven, which is perfect. And he, using that as a standard, we're all in pretty bad shape. Whether it's a sin or whether it's a transgression, it has to be atoned for. The prophet Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's just a truth that God impresses upon us. But he sent his Son to pay the price for our sin. He sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place on the cross. And so if we accept that, then the account is paid in full. David is expressing his joy at what a blessed man he is because God has forgiven him. And he appreciates that forgiveness. You know, interesting, and I know David was just a guy. You know, he's just in some ways, a foolish man like the rest of us. And the Bible does describe, you know, some of his bigger failings. You know, his sin with Bathsheba, numbering the people, you know, different things like that, going to live with the Philistines, you know, for a season, those kinds of things. But you notice it's not just a laundry list of sin that David committed in his life. You know, because David was a man after God's own heart. You know, I like the fact, and I know it's probably skewed somewhat, maybe my own perspective or whatever, but I like the fact that David's sins seemed to be few and far between. You know, he was not a man of sin. He was not a wicked man that was constantly doing these kinds of things. You know, yeah, he got burned a couple times on a few things, but seemingly learned his lesson, paid the price, and moved on. And so I take comfort in that. In verse 2, we have another beatitude. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed, again, that man to whom the Lord does not impute or credit with iniquity. Iniquity, the word iniquity literally means twisted, okay, or contorted. And it's to do wrong, to deviate from the way, and is used as a synonym for sin, describing really what I think happens to the inner person of a person who commits sin or iniquity. I mean, whether it's whether it's a non-believer, whether it's a child or an adult or a believer, when we commit sin, there's something that begins to happen inside. And I think a good way of describing it is we get twisted up. You know, and granted, non-believers who do not have the Holy Spirit in them don't recognize the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They don't recognize, you know, the work that God's doing or that we've offended God. But you know what? They still bear the weight of that sin. They still get twisted up inside. And that's what drives the pharmaceutical industry in our country. Psych meds help you numb yourself out so that you don't feel the guilt and the pain and the twistedness. And I think that if all those people that are on psych meds are seeing or bought into psychology in different ways would simply give their heart and life to Jesus and be forgiven of their sins, they'd see most of the things they're dealing with just disappear. Because once you're forgiven, you're set free. The weight of it comes off of you, and you don't have to cover it up. And that's part of what David is talking about here. You know, blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, doesn't credit it to their account, but in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, guile, you know, for the most part, people think about deceit and deception. But the way I see guile now, I see it differently because of this psalm. It is that, but it's not hiding anything. It's living a transparent life. You know, when I confess my sin, I make myself transparent. Forgive me, Lord, for my gluttony. Forgive me, Lord, for lying. Lord, forgive me, Lord, for whatever. Once I've exposed that, I'm now transparent. I'm not hiding it anymore. And so that's what he talks about the man in whom there is no guile. You know, I'm an open book. You know, living in a fishbowl or whatever, you know. And see, when you live like that, what can the enemy use against you? If I've already told you or told God or confessed all my sins, if I'm living a transparent life, what's he going to use against me? Well, he'll probably find something to use against me, but it just narrows the field down a little bit, okay? It's not going to be everything. And so I like the fact that David's encouraging that openness. You know, again, iniquity is being twisted. Guile is not hiding anything. And then the word to impute means it's a bookkeeping term that means not to put on the account or to add to the record. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you think no condemnation? That is because their iniquity is not imputed to them because Jesus took it upon himself. We're not condemned because it's already atoned for. Because Jesus has taken my sin upon himself, I stand in the position of righteousness before the Father. Now, the thing that we struggle with, you know, from a positional standpoint, we're righteous. God sees us as holy. But from a practical standpoint, we're still dealing with the effect of sin. From a practical standpoint, we still have to resist the devil and deal with our sinful flesh. And, you know, Paul knew that he was saved, but at the same time, he said, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. You know, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? And the idea is that from a positional standpoint, he is secure. From a practical standpoint, the battle is still on, and we need to resist the enemy. In verses 3 and 4 here, it says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. When he says, when I kept silence, when in my disobedience I refused to confess, the result was pain and suffering in soul and spirit. And he was like he was dying on the inside. You know, and he's describing what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You know, we think of, when we read that scripture a lot of times, you know, someone commits a sin and boom, God judge them, you know, lightning, fire comes down from heaven, they're consumed or something like that. But no, sometimes it's just slow, painful, kind of ugly death. You know, and it's just that dying process where you're not as alive today as you were yesterday. You know, and that's what's happening to David. David is describing something that's actually kind of difficult to describe. The psalmist declares in Psalm 106, verse 15, he gave them the request, and here's the part I want to focus on, but sent leanness into their soul. And there's times when we're going through a season of leanness in your soul. Now, leanness is the opposite, I guess, of fat. You know, And so leanness, you know, it means that there is, it's shrunken down. It's down. It's shriveled up a little bit. And that's what David is kind of describing. David describes it as a dryness, a drought of soul. And you think a drought of soul, the life-giving flow of the Holy Spirit kind of being shut off. You know, I've encouraged myself and all of us at times, you know, stand under the spout where the blessings pour out. And David is describing, said he's stepped away from the spout where the dressings, where the blessings pour out. And we need that constant flowing of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. And one of the things that will quench the Spirit is willful sin. I mean, sin in general, but, you know, pointedly, when we get into the place of transgression and we willfully rebel against God, that's just like turning the valve. So now I want a little bit less. I want a little bit less, or cutting it off altogether. You know, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we've got to be kind of on guard not to allow that to happen. For almost a year, David had sought to conceal his sin. I mean, he thought he got away with it. He got Uriah to the front lines. You know, he was killed. He took Bathsheba to be his wife, kind of covered the pregnancy and all that kind of stuff, you know. And so David, even though he thought he, you know, covered it, if you will, in front of men, obviously he did not cover it before God. And during that time, that unconfessed sin was, you know, twisting him up on the inside. And what a relief it is. I've seen it, you know, with my kids at times, you know, particularly when they were younger, that, you know, they've done some things and, you know, it's time for them to be corrected. I'll take them. I'll pray with them briefly, make sure they understand why they're getting spanked. Once they get spanked, I'll pray with them again. But you can just see that release. Like, okay, the deck is clear. You know, the account is empty, and they move on through their day. And then 15 minutes later, bring them back. No, you know, but no, there's, and we have the same thing. I've talked to many believers, many people at times, and I've a couple that I've got to lead to the Lord. And I pray the prayer, you know, lead them in that sinner's prayer. And they go, wow, I feel like a 1,000-pound weight was just lifted off my shoulders. Well, that's because they were twisted up inside, and God finally undid the other end of the rubber band, and they turned back around. All right, I feel good now. You know, I feel like I've really been forgiven. And so it's the same thing that David is dealing with, that he's all tore up on the inside. And there would be repercussions from his sin, but oh, the joy of knowing that you're forgiven and restored back into a right relationship with your Heavenly Father. I mean, don't you love it when you know that you know that you know that you're in the right place with Him? That when you're walking in that way, and you know as well that there's times when we're doing stuff we shouldn't be doing or thinking thoughts we shouldn't be thinking or whatever, and you feel kind of like, you know, it's not quite right. But then when you're restored, you know, what a blessing. And that's kind of what David is describing. In verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. Because there's no guile. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. And so, confession. You know, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Again, there's such a release when we unburden ourselves, when the burden of transgression is carried away, when the debt really is canceled and the twist is made straight. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin and the sin which does so easily beset us. I mean, there's things that we lug around. You ever guys watch that movie, Charles Dickens, The Christmas Story? And then, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge has that dream, you know, and Marley, his partner's saying, oh, wake up, being all scary and stuff. But he's got what? He's wrapped up in these heavy metal chains and dragging around these weights and these balls and you know, all these things. And it's like, man, how does that guy run a race? You can't run a race when you're bound up like that. But, you know, you don't see the guys at the Olympics put on a backpack with a 25-pound weight in the back. You know, they're lightening things up as much as they can, and that's what we need to do. And part of that is confessing, keeping a very short account with the Lord. And that's why David was saying at one point, you know, talk to him while you can. Because there's those times, and I'm guilty of this, that, You know, you think, man, I shouldn't have done that. But thinking, man, I shouldn't have done that is not the same as saying, God, please forgive me for having done it. And perhaps even going to the person who was impacted by it and asking for their forgiveness. And if as time goes on and you put off maybe doing that, forget about it altogether, it's still sitting there, even though you forgot about it. And it's like, talk to him while you're thinking about it. Talk to him while you can, you know. David describes that his hand was heavy upon him, in part because that's who he had sinned against. You know, David later declares in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You know, again, at times when I deal with people on these things, two things. I say, well, if you confess this before the Lord. And so that's the first person you deal with is God. God, forgive me for having done whatever. You know, help me to repent of that truly, never do it again, and guide me by your Spirit. You know, empower me. But then the second thing is to go to whatever person was impacted by it, and ask their forgiveness. And that's an act of humility before God and before that person, and it helps us in a way to not do it again. So David's describing a cause and effect relationship. I acknowledge my sin. I confessed my sin. That's the cause. Then the effect, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And I'm really kind of describing 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And like David, if you recall that scene back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, like David, you know, when he was confronted by Nathan, he says, you know, David, you're the man. And immediately David says out loud, I have sinned before God. You know, he confesses his sin. And the very next few words that you read are from Nathan the prophet speaking for God, and you are forgiven of your sin. I love that. When we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, the only time in the Bible when God the Father is portrayed as being in a hurry, God's never in a hurry. Except for one time. And you see it in Luke chapter 17 when the father who represents God runs to greet his prodigal son who's repented and is coming home. The father is always not in a hurry, but he's right there to say, you're forgiven. He wants us to know that we're forgiven because he wants us to know that we're loved. He wants us to know that we have a restored relationship with him because that impacts how we live. Now, in verse 6, interesting, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Now, I'd like to be included in that list, you know, of everyone that is godly. And so this is the conduct or the behavior of the godly. Constant confession, keeping a short account with the Lord. This is just what the godly do. And we need to be reminded at times, you know, that if the Holy Spirit's not, you know, kind of pricking our conscience with conviction, you know, that when we are convicted about something, that means we need to stop and repent of it. And then repentance leads to confession. Confession leads to restoration, okay? And we need to be quick to do that. Call upon him in a timely manner. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You know, don't let it wait till next week. Don't let it wait till, you know, a more convenient time. A couple times you read that in the Bible, particularly in the book of Acts, when Paul was testifying to Felix. Well, I'll have you come back in a convenient time. He never came back to Felix, you know, and Felix is probably the worse off for it. But David is saying, this is where I'm going to hide. This is where I'm going to abide. I'm going to be in fellowship with my Lord. In verses 8 and 9, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near or nigh unto thee. You know, I believe that verses 8 and 9 are essentially God's response to David's prayer. If you try to make that David, then you got to go through some gymnastics on what's going through there. But it seems like a natural thing that David is crying out to God. He's praying to God. And then God responds, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. To me, this is so consistent. And again, it's such a simple, basic lesson that we learn within Christianity. And sometimes the thing that people have against Christianity is that it's just too simple. You know, it's like for a child. And I go, yeah, that's pretty much what it's supposed to be. But God says he will instruct us. And so in Proverbs chapter 3, 5, 6, and 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That means that we're going to trust what God says, that we'll be teachable, that God will be able to instruct us. We're not going to lean on our own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. We need him to lead us, don't we? And so we need God to lead us. Then verse 7 says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. But these are simple things that we have a really hard... Lean not on your own understanding. Who doesn't do that? I mean, you understand certain things to be a certain way, so you just go with it. But God is saying, trust me more. Okay, and God can give us wisdom in certain areas or parts of life, and so we're trusting in him as we do that. But the idea is that constant attitude of I'm not large and in charge. I'm not the authority on anything, no matter how well-versed I am on that subject, you know, that we trust in the Lord. Be not wise in your own eyes. God said, I will instruct you and teach you, but it's hard to teach somebody else to think they know more. I've been there. I've had guys come to me and go, man, Pastor Mike, will you disciple me? And oh, sure, man, let's meet on, you know, Tuesdays or whatever. And I know a couple of different guys I would start that with. And it's like one guy in particular, we showed up, we started talking about stuff. And he goes, well, I think, and every single thing that we talked about, he refuted or argued against or had a position that was contrary. And we did that for about 35 minutes. And then I said, you know what? I don't think you need to be discipled. I think you need to be whipped or beat or something. But, you know, I can't disciple you because you want to disciple me. And which, if you were squared away, I'd let you. But, you know, the bottom line is we've got to be teachable. And part of being teachable, God says he will instruct us if we'll let ourselves be instructed. And the only way we can really be instructed is to not lean on our own understanding of things, not to be wise in our own eyes, but to let God truly be the one to teach us. Because that's what I want. I mean, I really, really want that. I don't think there's ever a time in our Christian walk, no matter what your station is in life or where you're at as a Christian, I don't think there's ever a time in our Christian walk where we've arrived. We should constantly be searching out our Lord. We should constantly seek to be disciples, to be learners, to be followers of him, to pursue after him, and to learn from him, and not to dictate to him anything. And so, you know, David's cry is, Lord, teach me. And God says, I'll teach you. But I'll teach you if you'll let me, is kind of where I'm getting this. And I think as we read here, you know, I will guide you with my eye. You know, if God is going to guide us with his eye, then we have to be attentive and focused not to miss it. I mean, if I've got like semaphore flags, you know, I'm up here waving the flags around, it's pretty easy to see. Or if I send you an email or a text or something. But if we're in the same room and I just give somebody a signal and I just glance at you with a certain look, I'm going to guide you with my eye. You got to be looking to figure that out. You know, if you're, you know, dreaming or looking at the ceiling or whatever, you're not going to see it. John knows this all too well because we've got a signal set up. At the end of worship, he glances at me in a certain way, and I go, okay, and I walk up. And there's times he glances at me in a certain way and glances and glances, and finally he taps, you know, hey, Mike, come on up, you know, because I'm, you know, lost in worship or whatever's going on. And he's going, hey, you know, we had a signal, you know, I was going to guide you with my eye, but you were off in la-la land, you know. And sometimes that's how we are with the Lord. We're off in la-la land, and we're not really paying attention, looking to his eye, you know, looking to the movement of the hand to see what to do. And so that's what David's saying. That's what God is saying to David. I'm gonna guide you. I'm gonna instruct you with my eye. And I like this last part. It goes from being, think of the contrast here. I will guide you with my eye, a glance. You'll know what to do. Or the other extreme is we can put a bit and a bridle in your mouth, and I will jerk your head around, and you'll figure out where to go. I mean, I've given you my Mike Scanlon interpretation of that scripture. You know, I will jerk your head around. I learned this actually in police work, where the head goes, the body follows. Okay? And I won't explain that completely because it'll just be bad. But the idea here is that God can deal with this in the subtleties, or he can jerk our head around. And, you know, the bit in the bridle thing is effective, but it's painful. You know, the open door, closed door thing. Well, Lord, what's the open door? Clunk, oh, that one's not open. Clunk, oh, that one's not open. You feel it out with your forehead, you know, driving by Braille kind of a thing. Or, as the prophet tells us in Isaiah 30, verse 21, and thine ears will hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. I would rather hear that still small voice behind me saying, Mike, stop. You know, Mike, turn to the left. Oh, don't go there. You know, stop. Because if I don't hear him, what happens? I step off the cliff or I turn the wrong direction. And I want to hear God's still small voice. And honestly, 99% of the time, I hear his still small voice through his word. He will speak to me through his word. He'll give me a scripture that applies to my situation or my question or whatever. And sometimes I'm like the mule, though, where he has to jerk my head around and force me into a direction. Last couple of verses here, verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him, or mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Many sorrows lie ahead for the wicked. Is that an understatement or what? I mean, that's a terrible truth. But I like the contrast. He that trusts in the Lord shall be surrounded by mercy. I pray that God's mercy surrounds all of us as we walk with him. He says, be glad and rejoice in the Lord. Shout for joy, all that are upright in heart. Those that are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that are upright in heart, that have a right relationship with him. And when you truly understand and appreciate what the Lord has done for each of us in forgiving us, when we truly understand that we were headed to hell and God intervened in our lives and now we are going to be in heaven with him forever, it shouldn't be so hard to shout for joy. It shouldn't be such a difficult task to praise his holy name, knowing exactly what he's done, appreciating what he's done. Last reference for the morning is Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, because he deserves it. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father. Thank you that you do teach and instruct us, that you lead us, Lord, with the movement of your eye, the subtlety, Lord, of the Holy Spirit at times. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us just to be the men and women you want us to be. Help us truly to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.